Feel free to move forward and squish in. Get to know the people next to you. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 3. And we'll continue this a prison epistle of Paul's written while he was in Rome under house arrest awaiting trial by his accusers that never showed up. So after 2 years of sitting in jail, Nero finally decided, hey, he's a Roman citizen, there's no charges against him, we got to let him go. So they let him go. Apparently, Paul went on a fourth missionary trip after this that extra scriptural tradition tells us that took him all the way to Spain. Just imagine this one man without a computer or a cell phone or a car or an airplane or traveled to the ends of the Roman Empire. This one man spread the gospel in more countries than you and I have ever been in. One man. Primarily on foot. Isn't that amazing? So there is not a good reason for us not to be able to blanket the earth these last days with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church had not been started by Paul. It apparently was started by Epaphras, who had heard the gospel message from Paul when Paul had been for 3 years teaching up in Ephesus, which is today kind of southwest. Side of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. The ruins of Ephesus are still there and very beautiful. They're one of the most well-preserved of all of the biblical ruins. Fascinating to me as well is every place the Bible touches on archaeology or geography, it's been proven by the secular sciences that are out there. So there are books out there that claim to have cities all over the place, but we can go to every biblical city that's mentioned. And see the ruins of what is there, especially from the Roman times. Paul, in the first half of this letter, devoted it to pretty much addressing a heresy without calling it a heresy. There had been a movement that crept into the church that combined elements of Christianity and ancient Judaism and paganism, where they thought that they had to approach God through a series of angels, and they taught the best way to please God is to just live a beggar's lifestyle and really be hard on your own body, and that will earn God's approval. And it was a heresy that just diminished the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, rather than addressing the heresy directly, starts out exalting Christ and encouraging us, just keep your eyes on Jesus. I like that. You don't have to call out every false teaching that's out there. You just have to know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's what we need. So if you're going to become a master of any book, it shouldn't be the latest bestseller. It should be the Bible. By the way, did you know that on planet Earth, for the last 250 years, the bestseller on this planet has always been every single year the Bible? In all of its various translations, there are over 1 billion of them published a year. Isn't that amazing? So there has never been a better bestseller than the Bible. So if you're reading something else beside that, you're settling for second best as far as I'm concerned. This outsells everything that is out there, and there's a good reason. It is the Word of God. It's able to change your life if you let it, but only to the extent that you're willing to put it into practice. Very important. So the first half of the book is doctrinal issues where Paul is saying, you know, he's elevating and exalting Jesus Christ as the author of our salvation. And then he also mentions some of the Jewish rituals and stuff that these ultra spiritual Gnostics, as they were called later on in the second century, they said, well, you've got to keep all of the Jewish rituals, you've got to keep the new moon celebrations, the Sabbath day. And Paul reminds them, these things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. There are still some very legalistic people out there today that, castigate us for not worshiping on the Sabbath. Well, there's a good reason for it, not only in light of this passage here, but I'm not Jewish. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, the Sabbath law was given to the nation of Israel. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. And I'm Gentile through and through. I have no theological problems eating Jimmy Dean pork sausage, other pulled pork products. The Jews couldn't eat any of those things. I have no problem with shellfish. Excuse me. Fighting the last of this cold that's dribbling its way down the back of my throat. But he's saying, ritual and religion is not going to bring you into the presence of God. You can light candles till the cows come home and you buy stock in a candle factory, and that is not what pleases the Lord. And yet these things are part of our rituals and traditions that we've done without question, aimlessly for years and years and years. And Paul is saying that that ritual and religion can't save you. It can't strengthen you to live the daily life. And now in chapter 3, he's going to say, put all of the religious ritual behind you, whether it is Catholic or Baptist or Calvary Chapel or Jewish, put it all behind you, because all of those types and symbols of the Jewish law were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We worship on Sunday because it celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you should take the Sabbath literally. You should practice it. You should do nothing on Saturday. Find yourself in a Lazy Boy recliner, and if your wife tells you mow the lawn, say, honey, I'm observing the Sabbath. I can't do anything today, so I just got to chill here on the couch and watch TV or something. You know, commanded by God. But the point is that all of these types, we find our rest in Christ Jesus, don't we? Regardless of what day of the week it is, my rest comes from him. Chapters 1 and 2, he's addressing that heresy. Chapters 3 and 4 tells us our responsibility in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now that Christ is seated on the throne of your heart, what you believe should change how you behave. That's really the thrust. You could feel free to write that down. I didn't copyright it or anything. What you believe should change how you behave. Belief. Here's the problem. When Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae, that was a radical new thought, because the average pagan would go to his temple, hey, here's a slice of meat for the idol, and he'd do his idol ritual, and he'd go home, but it never affected his life. It didn't change the way he thought or believed or prayed or anything else. It's just an act of devotion that was practiced a day of the week. They would jump through the religious rules and rituals, but it never changed their life. So when Paul comes and writes a book like this that says what you believe should change how you behave, that was a radical new thought in that day and age. There's a lot of religious people out there today that don't let their religion dictate their behavior. They'll go and they'll light their incense and they'll light their candles and they'll do their rituals and they'll beat themselves with whips and things. And you know what? It doesn't make you a bit more holy. My kid brother, who is an associate pastor in years past and a bookkeeper for churches down in Georgia, told me the problem with sharing the gospel in the Bible Belt is that you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Because Billy Joe Bob goes out and gets loaded and drunk on Friday and Saturday and sleeps around, does his drugs, comes to church on Sunday, sits through the sermon and says, amen, glory be to God, and hallelujah. And then he goes back and he is absolutely unchanged in his behavior Monday through Friday. So he says, you got to convince them that they're lost before you can convince them they need to be saved. Well, that's what Paul is addressing here in just as radical a fashion. In fact, the gospel is almost offensive in the Bible Belt. Because everybody down there is saved. Just ask them. The birds and the bees and the bugs and the people, everybody, everything is saved in the deep south. They just don't let it change their behavior. And what Paul is going to share with us in these last two chapters is what you believe should dictate how you behave. And if it doesn't, you ought to reanalyze what you believe. Are you really saved? Are you walking in the power of God's Holy Spirit? What we believe affects how we behave. The context of chapter 3, well, I don't know that we really need to revisit it, but just to back you up to chapter 2 and verse 20, which paints the context. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, to this world, do you submit to its rules? These religious teachers are saying, oh, don't touch that, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining the sensual indulgence. You can fast until the cows come home and it won't make you more holy. You can be a vegetarian and avoid meat and it won't make you more holy. It may be your dietary bent and that's fine, but it doesn't make you more holy. It has no power to restrain the sensual carnal nature within each one of us. So the question, the unanswered question is, then what does? These new Christians are saying, okay, great, well, we've done all this stuff. We've whipped ourselves, we've beat ourselves, we've denied ourselves, we've fasted, we've prayed, we've gone to church, done the rituals, and you know what? We still struggle with the flesh. So how do we get a handle on this? Whatever we've been doing hasn't worked. Well, to me, I'm a pragmatic enough Christian. If what you've been doing doesn't work, then do something different. For a long time, I went through the religious rituals that my parents, my grandparents before them said that I had to do in order to be a good person. I didn't find that they were able, the things that I did, it didn't help me with my struggles in life. They had no power whatsoever, these rules and rituals, to suppress the sinful, fallen nature in each one of us. So Paul, in answer to that question, what do we do then, addresses us in verse 1 of chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised, notice the past tense, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says, you not only positionally identified yourself with Jesus Christ, but a part of you died. You translated your citizenship from earth to heaven. Set your mind on heavenly things. Don't allow your mind to be consumed with earthly things, because this is not your citizenship. This is not where you, it's where we live. It's not where we will live for eternity. So Paul says, the battle is for the mind. And isn't that true? You don't sin except that you turn it over in your mind first. So what he's saying then is take captive every thought. Elevate your eyesight from the things of this world. It's not about cars and houses and possessions and salary. Jesus said before, your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of even before you ask. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well. Well, what's wrong with thinking about new cars and new this and new that and a bigger that and a fancier that? Those things don't satisfy. That's the problem. You can have them and take upon yourself greater financial burdens, but it doesn't make you happy. Despite all of the Madison Avenue marketing techniques on TV today, a new $76,000 truck may not make you happy. Probably will till the first payment is due or you have to pay the insurance, then it's going to cause you to spin your whole world and rethink these things. Do I need this? No. Does my flesh want this? Be careful. My Bible says God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He says nothing about your wants. So we have to be careful what our hearts are attached to. Jesus said, what your heart is attached to, that's if your riches are stored in heaven, that's where your heart is. If your riches are stored on earth, that's where your heart is. So be careful where you put these things. What we believe affects how we behave. It could be translated in verse 1, since. It could be translated if. If you have been raised with Christ. But I think it's more of a sure thing. Because these Corinthian or Colossian believers had been identified with Christ Jesus, I think since is the best translation. Then what we should do is, and this is upon us, set your hearts on things above. You have been raised. I love that because God words it in the original language in such a way, he did it for us and we did nothing. When we could not save ourselves, he saved us. It's in the passive voice. You have been raised. God's already done that for you. So God says, give me credit, honor, and glory for that because I have raised you. Act like it. That's the thrust of the argument. God did this merciful act for you. He did it. He raised you up from the grave. He raised us from the dead, new life in Christ Jesus. If God has done it for us, then positionally, it's a done deal. I'm already perfect in God's eyes. Now I just got to catch up in my body what is true in my position seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and that's played out on an ongoing daily basis. set your hearts on things above, since you've been raised with Christ above. Because where your treasure is, there also your heart lies. Treasure on earth. I have no interest in accruing it here. Gold means nothing to me. Possessions mean nothing to me. I'm grateful I've got a vehicle to get me back and forth. But quite frankly, I don't care if it's a 1962 Corvair or a Lamborghini. In fact, I could probably get in and out of the Corvair a lot easier than I could the Lamborghini. It's not practical. Yeah, exactly. Be funner to drive, baby. Set your hearts on heaven above. That's where you are positionally seated. Set your minds there. Set your affections on the things of God. It's a constantly joyous and constantly glorious thing to keep your heaven, your thoughts there. That's why I love praise and worship so much. It causes me to elevate my eyesight, the cares and concerns of this world. You know what? When I'm up here playing my guitar and singing for the Lord, even when my voice is cracking and I got the drainage going down the throat, oh boy, there comes a smile over my face I can't suppress. I just love being in his presence. I'm not singing songs. I'm not even singing to you. I'm singing for an audience of one. And that is God. I'm saying, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. My affection is on things of God. So there is joy that comes from that. And if I have the right perspective towards life and towards the things of the material world around me, they won't get a grip on my heart. These things just won't matter. Instead of thinking on earthly things, what are we supposed to do in verse 2? Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And that's something you and I have to do. Where I've been raised with Christ is in the passive voice, God did it for me. This is in a voice that says, you have to do this. God won't do it for you. Your choice to what to think on. Your choice. Have you ever found that battle going on in your mind? Your mind drifts towards things, and before you even catch yourself, you go, whoa, what am I thinking about that for? Where'd that thought come from? Or you're sitting in church and the most carnal thought goes through your mind and you catch yourself and go, whoa, how could that happen in church? Well, that's where Satan will attack you the hardest. So expect those kind of things. What you're supposed to do is take captive that thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, just cast that demonic thought out of my mind. I want to focus on you and things above. I'm going to praise you and worship you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and drive out those sort of stupid thoughts, whether they come from your own weak flesh or the devil. But you are responsible for what you think. That's on you. Take captive those thoughts. We have been raised passive. God did that for us. But now it is my responsibility to choose what to think on. It does matter what we think, and we're responsible for our thoughts. Paul doesn't say, well, you shouldn't give any thought to earthly things at all. You do have bills to pay, gas tanks to fill up. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your heart shouldn't be attached to those things. Exactly. If you have thought it over in your mind and dwelt upon it, if you've lusted after woman in your own heart, you've already committed adultery. If you've hated a neighbor, then you're already guilty of murder. So the battle is for the mind. Understand that. That's where Satan will always attack you. But not every thought that crosses your brain is yours. Don't take ownership of it. And if it doesn't glorify God and match up with his word, then you reject it. Ty? Dreams. What about dreams? Are all dreams of God? You ever had a pizza dream? We had a lesson on this here a while back. In the church, we came to work one Monday, and I looked in the fridge, and there was half a pizza left in the fridge. And I asked Tracy, I said, whose pizza is that? And he goes, I don't know. It's been sitting there for a while. And I said, well, it looks okay. Can we have some? And he said, I wouldn't eat it. I don't know how old it is. And I said, well, it's not green and furry. I think we can eat it. He wouldn't, chicken. I did. Oh, was that a mistake? I wish I hadn't done that. Whatever dreams came out of that, that's a pizza dream. I can't pin that one on God. So not all dreams are from God, but you ought to be open to the fact that some dreams may be. Didn't God say in Joel chapter 2, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men see visions before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Dreams I often don't have any control over. But as soon as I wake up, I have control. And I can choose to either think on, dwell on that dream, and if it's of God, I want to, for sure. If it's not, I don't. Some dreams are just weird. Do you know what the most common dream in America is? Your teeth falling out of your head. Have you ever had that dream where your teeth are crumbling in your mouth and you got to go to the dentist and you go like this and it comes out in your hand? That is the most common dream people have. I didn't know that. Yeah, it's like a horror movie or something. I'm turning zombie or something. I mean, I don't accept that of God. Some dreams are just weird. Just weird. I've got a recurring dream where I find myself on a college campus trying to find my classroom, and I can't find it anywhere. I don't recognize any of these students, and it's starting to rain, and I'm late for my class, and some guy comes up to me, and he says, well, how many degrees do you think you need? And he goes on, and I don't know him from Adam. But this dream keeps reoccurring. I don't think God has anything to do with it at all. It's just weird. It's just weird. But you know what? Every once in a blue moon, God will put a spiritually significant dream in my head. And I want to pay attention to that. I want to take that before the throne of God and always look for confirmation. I'm not saying you should run your life by your dream life. No. But everything that you do feel may have a spiritual content to it. You want to take to the throne of God and say, God, are you trying to say something to me? Are you trying to prepare me for what lies ahead? Because Scripture in Joel 2:28 says that God will do that in the last days. Be open to that. How many of you, I know that you know that God speaks to you through the Bible, but are you open to any other method of communication? If iron sharpens iron, sometimes it'll come through a brother or sister in Christ, and you got to be open to maybe God speaking to you through them. Sometimes God speaks through circumstances, through His Word, through dreams or visions or prophecies or through the praise and worship. God has a wide variety of ways to speak to you. Be open to them. One of the primary ways that He speaks to me often is in my daily quiet time, the reading of His Word. So if you're not there, then you've exempted one of the ways that God wants to talk to you. Read the Bible. Well, I don't know where to begin. Begin in the Gospel of John or the New Testament. I don't know how much to read. Read a chapter a day. What happens when I hit the back of the book? Start at the front. Keep plowing through it a chapter a day. 1,136 chapters, you can do this. You can do this. Chapter a day, read it slow. Pray about it. See what God's saying to your heart through it. Ty, you had a point?
Well, about dreams. I've had problems with dreams for a long time, having dreams I don't know, you know. Mm-hmm. And I asked the Lord, please take the dreams away.
Okay. Okay.
Set your angels around me.
Yeah.
Keep the enemy out.
Yep.
Every time that I give it to him, he's come through.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The battle is for the mind. Now, I've been told by neurologists that your mind is nothing more than a very complex and very efficient computer. And like any computer, you input junk, junk comes out. I find the more that you feed your mind on spiritual things, the more likely you are to have spiritual dreams. The more you fill your mind with carnal or fleshly or worldly things, the more things tend to dominate. Have you ever stayed up and watched late night TV and gone to bed and dreamt about what you just watched on TV? Then be careful what you watch. That's why pornography is such an addiction these days, because it's something that people watch, and it's something that becomes ingrained in their minds, and then they dream about. So load the computer with good stuff, and that way Satan can't pull off of the hard drive anything but good stuff. You know, be careful. I agree with Ty 100%. If you've got a dream that is spiritually challenging, you know, or that's tempting you to sin, then you take that right to the throne of grace and ask, as Ty said, Lord, cleanse that heart and mind of mine. Take that out of there. So be careful what you allow in. By way of caveat, I just want to throw this out too. There is a trend amongst Christians to watch as many R-rated movies as the pagans do. But here's the problem. An R rating is only given to a movie because of excessive violence, excessive language, or excessive sex. Which of those three things builds you up as a Christian? Don't watch R-rated movies. Are there any questions? Okay, you got them in your house? Feel free to burn them, destroy them, melt them, do a Hillary Clinton and hit them with the hammer until they do whatever you got to do. I wouldn't encourage you to take them to Entertainmart and trade them in, because then it just puts smut in the hands of somebody else.
There are exceptions.
There are exceptions. Darn few. The Passion of the Christ is probably the only exception I can think of. I think it was given our rating by the MPAA people because of its Christian content more than its than anything else. I think they were trying to suppress that. Oh, there's plenty of violence in there, you know. And people say, well, it's war violence. Okay, fine. Is that what I want to dwell on? I want to dwell on Christ. By the way, there are a lot of things in that movie that are not historically accurate. So I get this all the time, all the time. I just watched this movie about Jesus on TV, and they said this, or I was watching the Bible on TV, and did you know that Samson was a black guy? Please. Hollywood often takes liberties that have nothing to do with historical accuracies, and that is the case in most everything, but you even find that in great movies like The Passion of the Christ. I wouldn't encourage anybody to take anybody to see The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson unless they were over 12, 14 years of age. Right? In fact, isn't it supposed to be 16 you got to be to watch an R-rated movie?
17.
Okay, you know, that ain't a bad idea, because it's pretty gross. You know what I wish they'd do? I wish they'd come out with a PG-rated version of that. Because I got to tell you, and I talked to Mel Gibson. We were at a pastor's conference when that movie came out down in Florida, and Mel Gibson came out on stage, and I've never seen a man more humbled sitting amongst 6,000 pastors than he was. He felt as nervous on that stage as I ever did giving public speeches in grammar school. And he was so humble. And he says, I know that there are parts of this film that are going to offend you. You as pastors, don't feel that you need to watch it. He says, but I tried to be in those places that deserved an R rating, the blood, the whipping, the crucifixion. He says, I tried to be as realistic as I possibly could. Jim Caviezel was also there, and he said in the making of that movie, he said God put it upon his heart. Jim Caviezel, by the way, who played Jesus Christ in that, is a believer. And he came up to Mel Gibson before the movie was being cast, and he says, you need to cast me as Jesus Christ in your movie. God laid that on my heart. I am supposed to be playing Christ for you. He said, I'm 30 years old, same age as Christ when he died. He said, my initials are J.C., you know, I think he did a remarkable job in that movie. But quite frankly, when they're whipping him, well, there comes a point where I can't watch that anymore. I can't watch it. Absolutely. I can't watch it without bawling like a baby. And I'm in total appreciation. And that, to me, is the only singular exception in all of the history of Hollywood where I would encourage you to watch an R-rated movie if you can stomach it. A lot of people can't, and that's fine. But as a general rule, you know, the gratuitous violence and bloodshed, the gratuitous sex, or the language does not edify you as a Christian. Those things should not be in your home. Because if you watch them, they'll be in your mind, and you'll dream about them at night, and these things can plague you the rest of your life. I could ask, without a show of hands, how many of you guys saw pornographic images when you were in junior high school or before that still plague you today? That's why it's so important that you be careful of what you allow through the eye gate into your soul. Be careful of what you allow to come in the ear gate. You hang around with enough people that are cussing all the time, you'll probably start cussing. You know, that Paul's admonition is be careful of the company you keep. I know that sometimes Christians are put in a workplace and you're surrounded by people that cuss. And then I've heard that a lot of Christians start cussing. And they're in a culture that is out there that they find. And I find that to be a deplorable excuse. I also was in an all-male culture that was semi-military when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. And I would often find myself in a fire station where I was the only Christian there, and they cussed like sailors wished they could have. I didn't cuss. I didn't smile and laugh at their dirty jokes. You don't have to do that, even if you're around a culture that cusses if you're in the military. Don't tell me you can't control your language. And don't tell me your promotions and raises are based on your ability to hold your own with pagans in the realm of cussing or telling dirty jokes. You either choose to obey the Bible as a Christian, or you really have no right to call yourself Christian. Is Jesus Lord of all? That means Lord of your language, Lord of what you watch, Lord of what you allow in the ear gate or the eye gate. Be careful of those things. That's what Paul's saying. Amen.
Everything that you do.
Amen.
When you get plugged into church, you get plugged into your Bible, you get plugged into praise and worship, making sure that everything's protected, get yourself into whatever studies you can, just enmesh yourself into, you know, God. And you do that.
Amen.
Stuff starts washing.
That's, you know, when Jesus washed you of your sins, you might consider asking him to wash your mind. Your feet are planted on earth, but your head and heart should be in heaven. I know you're stuck here on earth, and we battle that thing daily, but we if we're not going to be heavenly-minded, we'll never be of any earthly good. If we're so earthly-minded, then we'll never be of any heavenly good. So be careful of these things. Our job is to make earth more like heaven by our presence. That's what being salt and light is here. If we're not different from the world, we'll have a very difficult time trying to minister to them. They'll call us hypocrites. So don't talk like them. Don't act like them. You're not of this world. They are. There's a constant battle for the thoughts and hearts and minds of God's people. So this needs your constant attention. Don't let Satan rob you of your joy by being fixated on earthly things or fleshly indulgence. In fact, what I've come to do on TV, when I'm watching TV, and I don't watch much of it at all, I like to catch the news and weather from time to time, see if I got to wear a parka at work that morning or not. But I don't have a lot of use for TV. When I do, what I do is hit the mute button when the commercials come on. I always figure that is God's reminder of me I should probably go to the fridge and look for something to eat. There's nothing they're offering me on those commercials that I can afford or want, okay? So I don't need the temptation, so just turn it off. In fact, some of the commercials today, 25 years ago, would have been called rated X-rated. Yeah. You know, some of the, oh, please.
What? Commercial
send you to a Burger King? It stumbled me, man. Sent me to Burger King at midnight. Praise God they were closed. So I'm going to ask the next day. But yeah, the things they play in your mind, you're not hungry until you watch those nachos dripping with cheese, you know, at 11 o'clock at night. You're thinking, man, I wasn't even hungry until I saw that. Yeah, be careful. Philippians 3:18 says, Paul speaking, "For as I've told you often before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction because their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame." I mean, they literally parade their sin around our cities these days. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. That should be preoccupying our thoughts. Here's why he says in verse 3, "You died. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You died. I heard a story, a true story, here years back where two really hard partying and hard drinking sisters got saved. And after their conversion, at some point in time, somebody sent them an invitation to another wild-eyed, let's get drunk and let's cast off all restraint kind of party. And these two sisters wrote back and said, "Thank you for the invitation, but we died." You don't want a corpse at your party. We died. We're just not into that anymore. They understood that they were new creatures in Christ Jesus. You died. In the original language, at that point in time, you accepted Jesus Christ, you died. You died. The moment you became a Christian, your life is now wrapped up in Christ. Oh, I love that. This is what he has done for us. Paul would say the same thing in writing to the church at Rome in chapter 6. In the same way, count yourselves or reckon yourself, it's a bookkeeping term, put it in the ledger, account yourself to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body. He doesn't go into detail as to what parts, but you can imagine. Do not offer the different parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Wouldn't he also say in Romans 12 to present yourselves a living sacrifice? Yeah, you die. That's what sacrifices do. I die. But that's a death that has to take place fresh every day. The daily sacrifices offered up by the Jews were offered up several times a day. Do you do that about yourself? God, I just want to offer myself to you once again today. I'm struggling with this, struggling with that, struggling with this thought or this situation or this person. Lord, I just want to die to self again and ask you to make me alive in Christ Jesus. Offer up yourselves as daily sacrifices. He'd tell the Corinthian believers, and I love this. Paul says, I die every day. Now, if Paul needed to do that, don't you and I die every day. I mean that, brothers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus, I die every day. Writing to the church at Galatia in Galatians 6:14, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, follow this, through which the world has been crucified to me and me to the world. You're crucified. Corpses don't come off of the cross and lead the party life and stuff like that. Corpses don't compromise. The world has been crucified to you. Do you really believe that? The world should have no more attraction to you than it does a corpse. Now, I've been in lots of morgues in my medical background and training, and I can tell you one thing about corpses. They don't respond to worldly sexual input. Corpses don't get up off the table to go get drunk or party. Or indulge in drugs. Corpses don't do it. Corpse shows no interest at all. Why? Because they're dead. This should be patently obvious, but that's what Scripture says about you. You died. Act like it. Act like it. The things of this world, I don't care about new houses or bigger this or fancier that. These things don't mean anything to me. Christ is my total life. As in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, Christ is your life, he's everything. When he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul would say in another epistle, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Yeah. Then I'm in his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But as long as he has me here, there are opportunities for letting my light shine. Telling people about Jesus, encouraging people. Chris?
Okay, so what does this mean when he says, when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory? What does that mean?
John says in 1 John, when we see him, when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. We'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So at the moment that Christ comes in the heavenlies for us, we who are still alive, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. Okay? It's not to be confused with the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, where he comes and sets foot on the earth. But the rapture is where he catches us up and we meet him in the air. But the believers that have died in Christ will rise first, and after that which we who are alive, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will be caught up together with him, and so be with the Lord forever. So in a moment, there will be this translation, and you'll no longer have an old nature, and no longer will you have a sinful, fallen, perishable body. He says, read 1 Corinthians 15 sometime, long, long, long chapter, longest in 1 Corinthians, but he has more to say about the resurrection body there and the kind of bodies that we'll have. But in a nutshell, when we see Jesus, we shall have the same glorified body that he will. We'll be clothed in his righteousness. What a day that'll be. My wife has a mirror at home that I hate. She has this girly mirror that women put on makeup with, and you're going, what are you looking at that kind of mirror for? Well, sometimes you just want to look at what's on your face, you know? It's a 30-power mirror. holy cow, it'll scare you to death. You look at your nose in a 30-power mirror, and it looks like the craters of the moon. There is stuff staring back, and you go, oh, my God, is that really on my face? Scary stuff looking back at you. Yeah, don't look. So I don't use that mirror anymore. I've used it a couple times. I thought, ooh, really? But why do I say that? Because all of those imperfections someday will be done away with. All of the imperfections inside, as well as the limitations and imperfections outside. There's no bad knees in heaven. There's no shortage of breath in heaven. You know, we'll have new bodies that are going to be just like his, never perishable. Here's what I like most about the new body. Not only will it live forever, Chris, but the first thing Jesus did when his disciples saw him was he ate. Hey, you got a broiled fish? You remember when the disciples were out on the lake and he's cooking fish for them back there? Or when he shows up in the upper room, he says, you got anything to eat? I mean, Jesus is my kind of guy. So apparently in these glorified bodies, we get to eat but never put on weight. Huh? A glorified body that'll never grow old or decay, never have a cavity, never have to go to the doctor. Oh, what bodies we'll have in that day and age. I just love it. In the huh? We're not going to have any meat to eat? Are you sure? You are, huh? We need to talk. Because I think you're dead wrong.
God can do anything.
That's right. God can do anything. If he wants a Taco Bell in heaven, that's right.
No more death, but if he wants to have, like you said, frankfurters.
There you go. It'll be made of celestial hamburger or something. I don't know what he's going to do. I'm not worried about that. I'm just interested in sitting down with a long meal with the Lord Jesus. You know, remember that banquet table analogy that Jesus used in Luke's gospel? He says, come, for now all things have been made ready. He said in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you so that where I am, you may be also. That's a picture of the rapture of the church, isn't it? Someday in the twinkling of an eye, he takes us. You know, says, because his intention is that where he is, he wants you to be also. He says, for in my Father's house are many mansions. One translation says, another translation says, in my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. I like that picture even better. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back when it's done. So what's going on in heaven is God's making a place for you. And the day you die or the day the rapture occurs is the day your room's done. I'm loving that action. He just wants us to be with him. And isn't that your heart of hearts as a Christian? I just want to be with him. I mean, a number of years ago, nearly 20 years ago now, I got to go to Israel. I was given a free trip to Israel. And to be able to walk around the shores of Galilee. And you know what my greatest thought was? Walking right where Peter had walked and James, I was there in Capernaum where Peter's house pretty much just backed up to this Lake of Galilee where the fishing boats were parked, where his mother-in-law had been healed of her fever. And I walked those grounds and I was consumed with this. I wish I could walk here, right now with Jesus. Wouldn't that have been cool to have walked with him and talked with him, had him address you by name? Share meals with you and just walk around that lake. Oh. So the Israel for me was kind of empty because Jesus wasn't there. I can walk on the sand where he walked. I can touch the temple stones that he touched, but he wasn't there. And that's my greatest desire is I just want to be with Jesus. You know, I can't wait till life's journey brings me face to face with him. For some of us, it's sooner rather than later, but it's our ultimate destiny, all of us that believe in the Lord Jesus. I just want to live a life that's pleasing to him between now and then. I mess up, you mess up. I confess, I repent, and we get up and dust ourselves off, but I will not stop pursuing him. That's what I want. And that's what Paul's advocating us. These aren't so much rules for holy living as him simply stating the closer you get to his presence, the more sin-free you will live. And that pleases the Lord. He had said in our previous epistle, learn to please the Lord. That's what I want to do. There's rules and regulations. All of that was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. My goal now is to simply live a life that is pleasing to him by the power of his Holy Spirit. Because someday, verse 4, he's going to show up. I'm going to be face to face in his presence, and we will appear with him in glory. That's our destiny. Well, that makes everything on earth seem pretty shallow in comparison, doesn't it? Man, Jesus in all of his glory, remember him on the Mount of Transfiguration? You'll look just like that. Your face will be as radiant as the sun. You'll be clothed in his righteousness. Oh, what a day. I don't think we can even begin to imagine how great a day that is going to be. Christ is my life now. So what I do is I adjust my values. My values are now eternal, not earthly. My values are heavenly, not bound to this creation. The fallen society around us has nothing to offer me. Those things don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. So now, our part, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your old fleshly nature. And he starts off with sexual immorality. It translates the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography. That's the first thing that needs to be put to death, is that sensual nature inside of each one of us. Put to death. When he says put to death, it's a command. It's an imperative in the original language. This is something I have to do. This is something I have to do. He won't do it for me. I have to do it. In the active voice, it says I have to do it. It's necessary to kill our sins, because if you don't kill your sins, they'll kill you. It's every day you got to put this stuff to death again. You got to cleanse the mind. You got to purify as best you can. Yeah, I got no interest in seeing anybody head that way. So my responsibility and yours is to put to death on a daily basis whatever belongs to our earthly nature, whether it is sexual immorality, huge in the world today, any kind of impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Why is greed idolatry? Because it makes physical possessions your God instead of God. You desire the things of this world that are going to be passing away. God says, I told you I'd take care of food, clothing, and shelter if you seek me first. Don't become an idolater, greedy after the things of the world. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. These things have taken the hearts of men away from God. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Paul would write the church at Rome in chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who were led of the Spirit of God are sons of God. The problem with the Christian life is that I have a redeemed spirit dwelling in an unredeemed body. That's the problem. That's why you fight this daily battle of your new nature wanting to take you one way and your old nature wanting to take you another. The only thing I can do is on a daily basis count these things, reckon these things to be dead, read my Bible, pray for the filling of his Holy Spirit. Idolatry, that's a fascinating word in the original language, idololatreia, which means literally image worship. Idolo in later times, in the Roman Empire, when they adopted Latin and it became spread throughout the whole Mediterranean world, idolo was pronounced video. The things that you see with your eyes can become an idol to you if you lust after them hard enough. The things that you see with your eyes that you begin to lust after or to worship, that's idolatry. The Gnostic heresy that was creeping into the church was, doesn't really matter what you do with your body because your soul is saved. So if you want to live it up and party, sleep around, do drugs, that's fine. That's a damnable heresy that Paul counters. He says to the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't defile that body. Don't get drunk. Don't carouse around. Don't do that. That defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now, you're a new creation, but now you must rid yourselves. Do you see your responsibility there? God's not going to do that for you. This is your responsibility and mine. Rid yourselves. It's in the middle voice, which makes you a co-participant in the action. You have to set your mind to do it, but God will help you. I like the middle voice in the original language because God will always come to my aid, but I have to take my mantle of responsibility. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that God will do exclusively for me. It's a commandment. I must rid myself. It's my responsibility to rid myself. And look at some of the concrete things we're to rid ourselves of. Anger. I don't know if anybody else in the room has ever had a problem with their anger. I grew up with an abusive alcoholic father, and rage is all he knew. Some people, when they get drunk, get giddy or happy. My dad got mean, meaner than a junkyard dog. So we stayed out of the house as often as we could when Dad was getting drunk, which was every night. And he was so angry, so frustrated. Rage, malice, slander. It's something that I inherited from my dad, both as a psychological role model, as a way to handle your emotions, just rage on other people. Take things into your own hands. Beat people up. When I got saved, I learned to despise that part of myself. I can use it as an excuse. I was psychologically predisposed to that because of a bad father example. We all had less than perfect father figures, didn't we? Can't use that as an excuse anymore because you have a perfect heavenly father now that serves as a perfect example to you. So who cares how dysfunctional your family was? We all came from dysfunctional families, didn't we? Just say amen. Okay. That being said, that's not where my excuses are found. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I'm not going to blame it on Dad anymore. In fact, it wasn't until I really found out who I was in Christ Jesus that he began planting the fruit of his Holy Spirit in me. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Remember that? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, all of that fruit that's listed there, he began planting in my heart the day I got saved. And that planting process will continue until I'm done. I don't struggle with anger anymore. If I skip a quiet time, it gets worse. Huh? Same true for you? You skip church a few weeks, you start acting like a pagan again, don't you? Start talking like a pagan, thinking like a pagan. Just like me, we're all that way. We're kept on a short leash intentionally by the Holy Spirit of God. I think as we mature as Christians, the leash is shorter and shorter and shorter. I'm down to a one-link choke chain with God. He lets me get away with nothing. You've seen those people with dogs, and they got this leash that unwinds, and that dog can go out there like 6 miles, and they wind them all up. God lets me get away with nothing. It's this short, and he just gives me a little, okay, God, I hear, I feel it, yeah, I'm with you. That's the Holy Spirit. Listen to that voice. Listen to that voice. It's not a legalistic thing. I just don't want this stuff in my life. So he reminds me where the source of strength lies. When you read the Bible, you act better. When you go to church, you act better. When you surround yourself with praise and worship music in your car, in your home, in your workplace, as much as possible, you act better. And you act worse when you don't do those things. This is not rocket science. Do the good things, avoid the bad things. Questions? Pretty basic stuff, isn't it? If we would just do it. That's what Paul is saying in chapters 3 and 4. This is our responsibility. Now, God will always help us because we have his Holy Spirit inside of us. But we have to take the initiative. God, if you haven't noticed, will not beat you with a club at 6 o'clock in the morning and say, yo, get out of bed, read your Bible. He doesn't do that. Your choice. But you'll be worse. If you don't, you'll act worse, you'll talk worse, you'll think worse. You'll be more open to temptation. So get up and read your Bible. I have to be at work at 7 o'clock, I have to get up early. Then go to bed earlier. Again, this isn't rocket science, okay? You need 7-8 hours sleep? Great, get it. Go to bed earlier. What are you staying up for, to watch Oprah? Come on, there's more educational things you could be watching. Anyway, that besides, you must rid yourselves of anger and rage and malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Feel free to highlight verse 8. If you still cuss as a Christian, you need to be knocking that junk off right now. There's no excuse for foul language coming out of a Christian. And if you didn't think the Bible said don't cuss, says it right here. Don't cuss. Doesn't say you can cuss if somebody pushes your buttons. It says don't cuss. Don't cuss. There's some words in my house that aren't cuss words and aren't allowed anyway. My grandchildren are not allowed to say stupid. That just tears down another human being to call him stupid. I mean, that's a character assassination kind of a word, you know? Don't do it. There's certain words we don't use, you know? There are certain words that I can't use from the pulpit because I don't want to offend. Words that are not cuss words, but are coarse in nature. And some preachers like to haul those out for shock value, to wake up their, thank you, Tracy, to shock their congregation into following. I say pound the pulpit, do something else, do a Texas two-step, dance, tell a funny joke, do something to wake them up, get them, stand up and do some yoga exercises. I don't care what you do, but you shouldn't be cussing. Some pastors have made that popular, cussing the pulpits. My Bible says you put filthy language away from your lips. Verse 9, don't lie to each other. That means little white. Biblically, is there a white lie versus a black lie? Really? Where did we get that terminology to justify our lies? That some lies are better than others? Yeah, don't lie. Speak the truth in love, Paul would write the Ephesian church. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, your old nature with its practices, and have put on the new, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. That's what God's doing in you. He's wanting to make your inner being more godly, more conformed to the image of his son. And in this, verse 11, there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian. They thought they were one step above the animal kingdom. Scythians, that's southern Russians, by the way. slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Notice what he just said in verse 11. There's no racism in the church. Doesn't matter if you're young or old or whether you're Hispanic or Lithuanian. We're all one body in Christ. I love that. The Bible is the great uniter of mankind. I love that. Don't lie because it's opposed to the truth. Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Here's why we should act the way we do in verse 12 as we close out, or at least move towards further, closer to the close than we were before. Here's why you should do it. Verse 12, you're a new person. Verse 12, you are God's chosen people. He chose you. Paul is big on this thing called election. That means God chose you. I mean, that makes me just feel special. It's not that he's dragging me into heaven, kicking and screaming against my will. That's not what election means. But God chose you and I. He knew who was going to respond to the gracious invitation of eternal life. And we are then called the elect, the chosen, whatever phraseology Scripture uses. There are many of such terms as that. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the chosen people of God, but now you are. Isn't that cool? It's not just Jews going to heaven. It's not just the Jewish people that were the chosen people. Now you and I were just as chosen. Christians are called that throughout the New Testament, and this election issue, as it's known in theological circles, where God chose me just makes me feel special. That God's choice of us never negates human responsibility. So don't ever pit the sovereignty of God against the responsibility of man. They're two sides of the same coin. So don't get sucked up into an argument in Calvinism versus Arminianism. Those are two brands of theology that pit one aspect of God against the responsibility of his creation. That's a false dichotomy that glorifies Satan alone and creates division in the church. In fact, I just read in my quiet time this morning, God says to pastors, as Paul is speaking to Timothy, don't quarrel. It just causes division. Don't argue over inconsequential things. And I used to do that all the time. I guess we're all something like, we all want to be right. And we want to argue people into seeing things our way because we're right and they're dummies. They just don't know it. So we're trying to convince them, you know, sometimes we just ought to let it go for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. And there's a whole bunch of things you can argue over. Do you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church or mid-trib or post-trib? I know what I believe and I know why I believe it. I don't want to argue about it.
Don't want to argue about it. Well, how come you're not a Sabbath-keeping church? And I've had pastors try to engage me in that argument. We're not going there. Do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Amen. Savior of your sins. Great. Let's talk about that, okay? Not what divides the body of Christ, but what builds up, what edifies. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Wow, we're a royal priesthood? Yeah, we're related to the king. That makes us royalty. Chosen. A royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation. That's our identification. That's who we really are in Christ Jesus. Well, in closing it out then, let's see if we can't round it off at about verse 13. Verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved by God, clothe yourselves. Notice this is your responsibility again. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. Humility says, I don't need to be right and I don't need to win the argument. Gentleness and patience. That's the kind of person God is making you into. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In another one of his letters, Paul says, love covers a multitude of sins. You should practice that often. Don't hold people's bad choices against them. Don't rub their nose in it. Don't be mean. Don't be mean-spirited. Be gentle. Be kind. Be loving. Be full of compassion. Because God is, and that's the way he's been towards you. Why can't you be that way towards somebody else who's as imperfect as you are? Be loving. Be gracious. Be kind. I'd encourage you to spend some time as God's chosen people in his holy word. Man, look at Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit now. The fruit of that presence is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what God wants to see out of you. That's what God is wanting to pour into you. And he will every time you seek his face, every time you open up the word of God, every time you pray, every time you come to church and you raise your hands and empty your heart out before him. That's what God is pouring into you. So I encourage you to put yourself in a place where God is pouring into you as often as possible. Read the word, pray, not for legalistic reasons, but because it gives God the opportunity to pour into you stuff that doesn't happen by accident or even desire. It's put there by the Holy Spirit of God. Because you're a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, he needs to pour into you the things that will equip you to minister to this sinful, fallen world these last days. My prayer has always been, Lord, if we don't ever get anything else right in this church, make us a loving congregation, that we genuinely care about each other, that we genuinely love each other, that we're genuinely in each other's lives, that we care. We want to know how each other's doing so we can pray for each other, we can encourage each other, we can build each other up. That's what I want the legacy of Calvary Chapel Eastside to be long after I'm gone. They loved each other because they loved the Lord. And he was pouring into them what? Love and joy and peace and patience, the other fruit of his Holy Spirit. So park yourself in the Word of God daily. Present yourself daily a living sacrifice to him and watch what he does. Amen. He'll pour into you stuff that won't happen any other way. Don't come when we start singing our songs and our praise and worship. I just want to give you a heads up. We're not singing songs. We're praising the Lord. Amen. We're singing about his goodness, his love, his faithfulness. We're inviting his presence. We're worshiping him. Don't just criticize and evaluate the music. You're just eavesdropping on a conversation that happens to be taking place between my heart and the heart of God. What's coming out of your heart? Praise and worship isn't singing songs. It's elevating your eyesight from earth to heaven. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's a supernatural thing that will not and cannot happen anywhere else. This is where you come to meet with God. If you come to church for any other reason, you'll be disappointed. Come to meet with God. It's not about me. It's not about the praise band or Sunday school. As much as I love meeting up with Chris every time the church doors are open, I want to meet with God first and foremost. That's why you come here. And if you leave without having met God, you didn't really have church. I don't know what you settled for, but you missed him. You don't want to miss God. You always want to come hungry. Saying, oh, Lord, just meet me here. Here's all of my cares, all of my burdens. Here's my praise, my worship. Here's my life. Once again, I offer myself a living sacrifice. Use me for your glory. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. Your word is richer.